Obadiah, the shortest book of the Old Testament. If you're looking for it, it's about midway through the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. My Bible, just a single set of pages. We will be taking the entirety of Obadiah, just a very brief context to make some sense of it as we commence upon reading it. This is simply an oracle of judgment against the people of Edom. And we'll have more to say about it after we've read it. Stand, please, for the reading of God's word from the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Taman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father, it is not the most simple or straightforward passage from your Bible, yet, Lord, it is your word to us, and I know I am excited to bring it to your people. I pray, Father, that you would bless this message, that you would bless the hearing of it, you would build up your people, teach us of yourself, glorify your name in this time as we hear your word read and preached. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, this shortest book of the Old Testament is one of the two books of the Old Testament, of the minor prophets, which are in their entirety directed against a foreign nation, the other one being Nahum, directed against Assyria. And that makes more sense, perhaps, at first glance. Assyria was, for very much of Israel's history, the great enemy of God's people. And so we have several chapters from the in Nahum directed against the wickedness of Assyria. But why Edom? Edom, not a particularly powerful nation, not a particularly noteworthy one in the history books. There's an entire book here, though, devoted to foretelling the judgment of this relatively obscure nation as far as ancient Middle Eastern geopolitics would have been concerned. And there's a reason, though, that Edom not only is featured in this book, but in fact of the non-superpower nations, we might say, that is not Assyria, not Babylon, of the smaller nations surrounding Israel, Edom actually appears more in the prophetic books, in negative mentions of judgment, of condemnation, than any other of, again, those non-superpower nations. What is it that makes Edom special? Well, even as in verse 10 here, the prophet speaks of violence to your brother, Jacob. Edom, the descendants of Esau, share a particular connection to, history with, the people of God. Israel, descended from, even taking their name from Jacob, one son of Isaac. And then, of course, Isaac's other son was Esau, who despised his birthright, hated his brother, and experienced an enmity with him in their lifetime, which indeed continued in the lifetimes of their respective nations that were descended from them. It is interesting. Esau, we're told, he traveled and settled in the region of Mount Seir, a mountainous region southeast of Israel. This is where Edom would be then in the time of this prophecy. And as Israel was coming into the Promised Land, they're passing by the Edomites, and God remembers the brotherhood, remembers the kinship between these two peoples, and in Deuteronomy 23:7, explicitly commands Israel, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother," bearing in mind that kinship and that connection to the people of God. And yet Edom, even at the beginning, at that stage of the Exodus, demonstrates the enmity that would characterize their relationship with Israel, as in Numbers 20, we're told that Israel passing through to the Promised Land, not seeking Edom's land, basically just asked permission, "May we pass through? We'll just march, not going to touch anything. If we take anything, we'll pay for it." And Edom twice refused them, in fact, turned out in great force to turn them back. And so Israel went around their land. And that sort of set the tone for the relationship between these two nations. Ezekiel 35 speaks of the, quote, everlasting enmity between Israel and the people of Edom. Eventually, under King David, as Israel was at its greatest military power, Edom was actually conquered, remained subjected to Israel for some generations, rebelled. There was some sort of back and forth of rebelling and being reconquered a few times, but then eventually decisively shakes off the yoke of Israel. And then in 587 Edom, 587 BC, Edom would never have had the power to conquer Israel for themselves, but when Assyria in 587 BC sweeps in and, I'm sorry, rather Babylon, sweeps in and destroys Jerusalem, sacks Jerusalem, carries off the people into exile. Edom was more than pleased to come in and essentially be predators on those who remained. They delighted in the defeat of their hereditary enemy, and even, as Obadiah will describe, captured, imprisoned, seemingly sold into slavery, some of those few who survived the capture by Babylon. And so you have then, in this oracle, a specific word, not so much to Edom, but to Israel about Edom, of what God will do to this people, who is both a particular people who have persecuted, wronged, harmed the people of Israel, but also who, through their unique connection to Israel, through their persistent enmity against Israel, in some ways stand for the enemies of God and his people generally. And so we have to read Obadiah with kind of both of these thoughts in mind, that this is to Edom, about Edom, but also about what the enemies of God generally can expect from him. So we'll begin with just a quick survey of this vision of Obadiah. You might say, who's Obadiah? I don't know. He's the guy who wrote this oracle. That's really all we know of him. From the material of it, it's pretty plain that he received this oracle sometime after the devastation of Jerusalem and going into exile, quite possibly while they were in exile, perhaps after they had returned from exile. It's not really clear and probably does not particularly matter. But at some point following the devastation, sack of Jerusalem, going into exile, he receives this oracle. And it begins in verses 1 through 9. We could summarize it simply that Edom, the people of Esau, would be devastated. A description first of their arrogance in verses 3 through 4. That the arrogance of their heart living in the clefts of the rock is poetic, but it's not merely poetic. In the very mountainous regions surrounding Mount Seir and in that mountain range, the people of Edom dwelled, actually really all of their major cities, were on very high, steep-walled plateaus, which typically could only be reached across very easily defended little ridges, made them very, very strong against attack. And so they had an arrogance and a confidence simply in their physical dwelling place, their location. But God says that arrogance will fail. Prophesies utter devastation. Verses 5 and 6. This imagery that even thieves or robbers would leave something. Something wouldn't be good enough for the thief. Yeah, I won't bother with that. Yet Edom will be ransacked even more thoroughly than a mere robber or thief might do. Then moving on to verse 7. That those allies which Edom might count upon, might hope in, maybe they'll save us. In fact, they will turn upon Edom and participate in their destruction. Moving on to verse 8, another of the strengths of Edom, in addition to their nearly inaccessible cities and fortresses, was their wisdom. It was actually proverbial. For example, in the book of Job, Eliphaz, presented as Job's eldest, wisest, in terms of worldly wisdom, of his friends, was from Teman, Eliphaz the Temanite. That's this town in Edom, and we know not just from that, but just generally from even extra-biblical sources, Edom had a reputation for a wisdom, for a worldly savvy. Well, that wisdom, God says in verse 8, will be destroyed, will be cut out from under them. And in fact, even their own courage, those mighty descendants of mighty Esau, their courage would fail. Verse 9, your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. So is Edom devastated? Well, why? In verses 10 through 14, fundamentally because of violence to your brother Jacob. As we said, this was because during the time of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 587. And it may, just a quick note here, tenses, verb tenses, past, present, future, a little bit hard to follow in Hebrew sometimes. It's a language that they didn't really bother having verb tenses. Not always clear what's past, what's present, what's future. Sort of suggestions. Less clear than some languages. And so actually I should have noted in the earlier verses that some of your translations may make it sound like this is even past events. But most translations, I think correctly, make it clear that what was described in verses 1 through 9 is what is coming, what will be through the word of the Lord. And then in verses 10 through 14, we're actually talking about past events, which is plain simply from the context. They're being judged for these things. So even though, even in my translation, it sounds like this is a present command, do not gloat, do not enter, that is a rhetorical device, you know, as if they're saying stop, even though we know, again, this has already happened. That's how they're being judged for it. So this is then describing the wickedness of Edom in sort of a climaxing chain, describing their guilt of violence toward their brother Jacob. In verse 11, you have essentially the sin of indifference. God says he was your brother, and you did not care as he was violated and destroyed. Not only did you not care, verse 12, you gloated. You rejoiced in his misfortune. Not only gloating and rejoicing. In verse 13, in fact, you took advantage. You entered the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. They looted. They took. As the armed forces, the strong population of Jerusalem is subjugated or taken into exile, Edom sweeps in and takes up the leavings, taking even the little bit that was left. And then finally, verse 14, not only did they loot, but they even took the fugitives. You imagine the terrified, wounded, weak, fleeing Israelites scattering from Jerusalem, some going to Edom, perhaps because it was their only option, perhaps hoping for a bit of mercy from those descended from the brother of their father. Yet Edom not only blocks them at the crossroads, it says, turns them back upon their oppressors, but even cuts down their fugitives, imprisons their survivors. No mercy, but quite the opposite. And so, the oracle returns then and sort of broadens out, returns to this theme of judgment, but now in a larger context in the remaining verses, in the context of the day of the Lord, which is a major theme in prophetic literature from really throughout the prophets. And it's interesting as this concept of the day of the Lord is developed over the course of Israel's prophetic tradition or as its prophetic history. It seems to have begun, we actually don't really have the very first, most likely, reference to the day of the Lord. It seems when the first earliest prophets reference it, it appears to have been something which was already in the consciousness of Israel, perhaps through prophetic words that they received that were not preserved in Scripture. Who knows? But the earliest prophets seem to be sort of taking up this concept and clarifying and developing this concept of a day of the Lord, which fundamentally was understood by Israel to be a day of a special presence and appearing and power of the Lord coming to subdue his enemies and to vindicate his people. That is the fundamental core idea of the day of the Lord. God comes, special presence, to subdue his enemies, vindicate his people. Obviously a very hopeful thing. And what's interesting in the earlier prophets is you see them taking this thing and turning it dramatically. For example, in Amos, one of the earliest of the minor prophets, we see him describing the consequences of the day of the Lord on various of the nations surrounding Israel. And you can picture Israel hearing, this is going to be great. And then Amos works his way to Israel and warns that, you think the day of the Lord will be great. The day of the Lord will be for you also a day first of judgment. That you also need fear when God comes to judge his enemies because you also, through your sins, have made yourselves his enemies. And so the idea of the day of the Lord really had changed for Israel. But remember, at this point, by the time of Obadiah, they got it. They know. They understand that the Lord is coming in judgment. They've gone into exile. And we see, for example, in Lamentations, in other prophetic books after exile. They got it. They understand that the day of the Lord was for them also a day of judgment. And now the question is, okay, is it still yet for us also a day of mercy and vindication, a day of judgment also for our enemies? And Obadiah and other prophetic books then pick up this idea and reassure Israel, yes, It is not merely a day of judgment for you. It's been poured out upon you. And yet that earlier idea of your enemies judged, God's purified people vindicated, we haven't lost that. It's just first you yourselves had to be dealt with. And so this idea of the day of the Lord is taken back up, referenced generally, drawing near for all nations. But again, this is an oracle about Esau, Edom particularly. And so it centers back into Esau and Edom quickly. But it speaks of how they had drunk on my holy mountain, and yet sort of turns the image, you will drink judgment also, is the warning in verse 16. For, returning to the earlier verse, as you have done, verse 15, it will be done to you. An idea of very proportional justice. You have determined the judgment that will come upon you. And so again, you'll drink judgment, but that vindication, the idea of the day of the Lord, vindication in verse 17 on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape and it will be holy. And then we have this image just returning, raising back up the image of judgment, total judgment on Edom. And this image of the fire burning up stubble is a classic image in Old Testament, in prophetic literature, of judgment. This is not a nationalistic people just going, oh, we're going to punch you in the face. This is God speaking to Edom using imagery of judgment. I will come, and Israel will be to some extent the means of that judgment, but it will be God's judgment upon Edom, for the Lord has spoken. And then verses 19 and 20 are simply a sort of geographical description. Some of the details are a little fuzzy, so different translations may present the details a little differently of what's being said, but fundamentally, God's people gathered from all corners. For example, Sepharad is most likely a city out in Asia Minor, where some of the exiles would have gone, gathering his people, returning them, and restoring their territorial boundaries from north to south, including regions that Edom had captured in the Negev. And then finally, verse 21, about which we'll have a little bit more to say in a bit, but simply this imagery of deliverers ascending Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, that's the oracle. What does it have for us? Well, I think fundamentally for Israel then and Israel now, that is us, the holy people of God, this is primarily a letter to tell us about our God. It does give a sense for Israel then of what would come for Edom. But remember that for most of those alive here, they're actually not going to see this judgment in great measure. It will come that Edom will be destroyed. We'll have a bit more on that in a moment also. But they wouldn't necessarily see it in their lifetimes. But they know that it is coming. They know about the justice of their God. They know about the strength of their God from this letter. And so what I'll do to unpack this oracle is I do want to briefly consider what it tells us about what God hates. And then we'll consider what it tells us about God. But first, what God hates. This is not the thrust of the letter. This is not a letter to tell people how to behave, primarily. But when we see God getting mad about something in Scripture, it's worth pausing on that. It's worth thinking, okay, what does this tell us about our God and about the behavior He would desire from us? So what is it that has roused the ire of Most High Yahweh God against Edom? Fundamentally, two things that God hates that we see in this book. The first is the sin of what we could call adding to the judgment of God. That is, what Israel experienced was judgment from God poured out upon them that they deserved, that Edom, if they had any awareness, they likely would have known, and there was much interaction between those nations. They would have heard somewhat, at least, of the prophecies of the prophets speaking of impending judgment, some of them at least, on the major trade routes that ran through their nation, would have had a sense that this was prophesied by God. This was His judgment upon His people. And yet, instead of looking at the judgment and the violence upon their brother Jacob and grieving at the suffering and judgment, they turn and they just get in an extra little blow themselves. And that infuriates God. And I do think it is just helpful for us. Again, it's not the main point of the passage. I would just reflect on what that says to us of what our response to should be in seeing the judgment of God, and particularly the judgment of God on his people. You know, when you read the story about the pastor who has fallen into sin and been found out, or read about the church that you don't love their theology, you don't think they're a very faithful church, and they're splitting or collapsing, there is a place to say our God is just, he does bring judgment. But when we begin rejoicing in the suffering of God's people, even in a chastisement that is from him, and particularly when we say, let me just get in my little blow, whether it's the word on social media or something else that I can do to add my judgment onto God's, that makes God angry. Judgment is his, not mine. And just like Edom, it was not their place to run in and catch a last blow on Israel's departing back. Neither is it my place to add my cruelty of word or of action, even when the judgment of God is upon my brother or my sister. The other, just quick lesson I think we can draw from God's anger at Edom, is that he hates what I'll call alliteratively callousness towards kin. That is to say that he has an expectation. We see it in his expectation of Israel when he says in Deuteronomy 23, don't detest the Edomite because he is your brother. And then in his condemnation of Edom, what have you done to your brother Jacob? He expects that it will make a difference to these peoples that they are, in a sense, kin, that they are related. And God throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, in the New Testament we see, Paul speaking of the responsibilities to care for those in our family. I think we can easily run forward, and it's correct to run forward and make that, broadly apply to our church family. We are all brothers and sisters. But I would simply pause us on this, that God expects each of us to have a particular care for those who he has given us as fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, in a literal, physical, flesh and blood kind of way. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't necessarily mean that you need to have your alcoholic brother move into your spare bedroom with your young family. That may not be best for him or for you. There's a wisdom involved. But if we do not recognize the simple fact that God expects us to have a particular care for those who are our brothers, again, just flesh and blood, brothers and sisters, mother and father, we have to have a particular first care, first attention to those of our households and extended households, even Edom should have remembered their brother, Jacob, with particular mercy and particular care. But that is enough of that. Again, important, but primarily what is held up to us in these pages is our God. I think there are two things that are evident and obvious on the surface, would have been to Israel, who heard this oracle first, and also evident and obvious to us. And those are the power of God and the justice of God. And there is a third thing that is less obvious, less evident, but lovely as well. And that is the mercy of God. We'll consider those three things then as we are taught of them from this book of Obadiah. So first, the power of God. This is an oracle which was sent to a people who had just been absolutely thrashed. Their nation defeated, their holy city sacked, their temple destroyed. They are in exile physically. They're thrashed. And in the mindset of that time, that means God, Yahweh God, got thrashed as well. You got beat. And certainly the surrounding nations would have thought that. In fact, it is interesting, God even speaks of the shame that it brings him to have to punish his people, to make it look like he's just given up and can't defend them. And he even willingly accepts that shame, ultimately, for their purification in exile. But certainly the surrounding nations would have seen this as Yahweh defeated. And Israel certainly must have at least had a niggling doubt. Wait, is Yahweh, did he just get run over by the Babylonians? Is he not even able to defend us from the Edomites anymore? I'm not quite sure. And even if you had enough faith to believe that Yahweh God was still all-powerful, you still have the question, has he forsaken us? Has the day of the Lord run out? That is the fullness of the day of the Lord? We have made ourselves such the enemies of God that it is nothing for us but judgment. Or is there yet mercy to us? Is there yet power for us from our God? And the answer of Obadiah is yes. Yes, indeed. Amen. And so we have this picture that Yahweh God paints of his power over all things. As in the beginning of the oracle, he summons the nations to the judgment of Edom. And then we see him, as it were, taking out, if you think of the power of Edom, sort of resting on this great three-legged stool of their, truly, again, in that age, their mountain fortresses were a powerful strength. So their mountain fortresses, their legendary wisdom, and their chain of alliances with more powerful nations, that's the three-legged stool of their power. And poor Israel is sitting there looking at Edom, which historically has not been that much of an existential threat to them. And they realize these guys could steamroll us, even just straight military power at this point. What can we do? God says, I'm going to kick out every one of those legs of that three-legged stool. Your mountain fastnesses, gone. Don't trust in the security of those. Your wise, your wisdom, no more. He confuses even the wisdom of this nation, of the counselors, of these people. And your alliances in which you trust, they will turn even into enmity against you. Every one of the greatest strengths of Edom turned into a weapon against them by the power of Almighty God. You know, consider the comfort that would have been to Israel. Consider the comfort of knowing that I am yet in the care of a God and Father who is vastly able to defend me and perfectly willing to do so, even despite the sins from which he is now restoring me. And indeed, we see in history that precisely what God said was going to happen happened. About 100 years or so after this, the exile, so again, who knows, maybe a generation or so, maybe two, after this oracle, Edom was in fact overrun by an army of Arab tribes, which very nearly ruined their nation. Some of them did escape, in fact, escaped into the Negev, the southern regions of Israel. But those then, a few hundred years later, were finally completely subjugated by the Maccabees, actually, in the second century before Christ, nearly ceased to exist as an independent nation. And then finally, the very last vestiges of the remnants of Edom were actually wiped out as part of Rome's military action, the same action in AD 70 in response to the revolt of the Jews that resulted in the final destruction of the Jerusalem temple, also wiped out the very last remnants of the last remnants of Edom. And the word of God came true, even as it always does. And I think from that, just remember, you know, as we look at the world, as we consider on the news and on blogs and Facebook, and I think, wow, you know, the enemies of the church, the enemies of God's people around the world and also in our own nation, you know, look at what are the legs of their stool. You know, I look and I say, oh, what if they pass a law? What if there's a Supreme Court decision? What about those cultural power they wield through media or through education, the institutions that those who hate God have captured? God says, what are you doing fearing that? Yes, he may permit trials. He may permit judgment upon our nation or even upon the church for purification, for according to his purposes. But the idea that any power of man, anything that the greatest, most powerful, richest man in the world, the most powerful political figure in the world, they are on as rickety a stool before the power of God as Edom. if God could bring down the rocky fortresses of Edom, defeat the proverbial wisdom of that wise nation, what is the fact that those who don't love our God maybe have more power in education, maybe control some media? You think God's like, oh no, they have a newspaper, I don't know what to do now. I promise you, if Edom had newspapers, if Edom had schools, those could have also fallen before the power of God. Do not fear the power of Mount Esau, either, as Israel did not need to then, and we don't need to either. So the power of God, but also the justice of God, the careful, proportional justice of God, that eye for an eye justice. You see in verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. As you have done, so will be done to you. The justice of God. You'll notice this is both a measure of no less than what you have done, also no more than. You have made the measure of your own judgment. And you might be thinking, as you hear that, well, wait, hang on a second. Didn't Jesus say eye for an eye is no more? Didn't we get rid of that in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, no. What Jesus was correcting in the Sermon on the Mount was those who had taken the principle of justice in the Old Testament, which God articulated for judicial matters, for the justice system of his people, to say that when a criminal has done this, punish him in kind, eye for an eye, and those who had taken it as a justification for their own private vengeance. Okay, you poked me in the eye, I poke you in the eye too. When I act in that way, unilaterally taking vengeance, Jesus says, no, you turn the other cheek. It is not for you to enact vengeance against your enemies, but there's nothing, Old or New Testament, that overturns the idea of the basic justice of the proportional justice of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. As the wrongdoer has done, it is just they should also receive in measure from an appropriate judicial authority that God has given that responsibility and authority to. And of course, that is what we see here, not from a human judge, but from a divine, as he holds out then this justice upon Edom. It's really remarkable the close correspondence we see. You notice in verse 13 as it speaks of Edom taking the very last scraps of Israel's goods, looting in the day of their disaster. Compare that to verses 5 and 6, that Esau also will be ransacked, his hidden treasures searched out. As Esau attacked his brother, so also verse 7, your allies will turn against you. As verse 14, you cut down the remnant to destroy even those who are left, cut down their fugitives. So also, verse 9, your everyone will be cut off from the mountain of Esau. Now you might say, well, but wait, doesn't this go a little bit further? Isn't this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and a little extra, maybe a finger too? After all, Israel was not destroyed. Yes, but, you know, if I stab you through the heart, but somehow through some medical or supernatural miracle you survive, I still tried to kill you. And if you read and know what Edom did to Israel, it should have destroyed Israel. They had been swept into exile, and then the very last remnant is, as it were, should have been squashed by this steamroller of Edom coming in and looting and capturing and destroying. By rights, Israel was dead. And if God raised them up in exile and restored them, that's God's matter. As far as God is concerned, Esau has effectively, in their intention, destroyed Israel. So they receive back also even this complete destruction. And I think there is comfort in this also, in just seeing the justice of God. That no less than and no more than what is owed to evildoers and wrongdoers is what God will bring to them. You know, you read on the news of the Harvey Weinstein or the Jeffrey Epstein or the cruelty and violence of various nations against the people of God or even against those who are not his people. And your soul cries out, no, Lord, how long? which it ought, cry out. His answer is here. It is not forgotten. It will not be left forever unremedied. The justice of God will find out no less than and no more than what is owed justice to the wrongdoer, the evildoer. Now, you might say, though, but is it justice? This is something that I think is a problem, not only in Obadiah, in God's dealings with Edom, but also even in God's dealings with Israel, with other nations. As you think of the time frame involved here, basically everybody who violated Israel is dead by the time the first Arabs come across the border of Edom. They're gone. The Edomites who received the invasion and the judgment foretold here are pretty much not the Edomites. Maybe a few old ones. Pretty much the ones who did this sin are gone. What are we to make of that? It's very much the same objection which Israel raised against God in Ezekiel. As God describes the complaint of the people of Israel who had gone into exile, many of them for sins they felt committed by their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents. What are you doing to us, God? And he describes their little proverb, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And his dad did it, and you're spanking me, fundamentally. And God's response is dramatic. It's really very striking if you just read. We won't. But if you read the entirety of Ezekiel 18, he is emphatic, repeated, that no, no, no. As he says, behold, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and goes on for a few verses to describe that, then in verse 9, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. That is to say that God would have us recognize in the case of Edom, in the case of Israel, in the case of any instance of what we would call national judgment, that we need to recognize there are two ways of looking at a nation. You can look at it, as it were, in its corporate entity, as a nation, as a people collectively. And God may bring judgment on a nation collectively for collective sins. So Israel was punished for the sins of Israel. Edom was punished for the sins of Edom. And that may come upon a nation as a result of cumulative generational sin. But then, as well, a nation is a collection of individuals. And each of those individuals in the final day of judgment will stand before God on the strength of what they have done or not done. Their judgment will be for their actions or inactions. And you can see this kind of going in both directions. As you see, for example, you know, think of righteous Jeremiah or many of the other righteous Israelites who were, in a sense, swept up, even kept through the exile. As judgment washes over Israel, yes, it would have affected them, just as many things in the world affect us. But for Jeremiah, he was kept through and unto glory as he trusted in his Lord. Or, for example, one of my favorite examples, Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, as she is described something like a million times in the book of Ruth. Ruth, who becomes the great-grandmother of David, the great-great-grandmother of Solomon. Even though, in Deuteronomy 23, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall even enter the assembly of the Lord. And yet, Ruth's great-great-grandson builds the temple of God. Why? Well, there's a few different explanations and don't have time to develop in great detail, but I think the best answer is simply this. That Ruth, effectively, though she remained nationally by blood a Moabite, became a member of the people of God. She, in herself, allied herself. You know, your people are my people. Your God is my God. She was not effectively before God a Moabite in the sense of person who is cursed of God, but rather became a member of his people. What was the collective judgment and fate of her people, She, by the grace of God, calling her out of that, became one of his people. And so we need to realize that whatever corporate justice, and it was justice, eye for an eye on Edom, as a nation, each individual Edomite who sinned against Israel, and each individual Edomite who was defeated by the Arabs, they would stand in the final day before God and be judged for what they had done. And as they stood, as we contemplate that justice, which everyone will face, it is a comfort to turn then to the final truth about God, which we find in the book of Obadiah, which is the mercy of God. It is a little bit harder to find in here, perhaps, than his power or his justice. Excuse me while I choke. but it is here nonetheless. And we see his mercy in two directions. First, we see his mercy upon his people. And secondly, upon his enemies. Upon his people. Contrast the fate of Israel with the fate of Edom. Both of whom had sinned, as it were, unto death against God. Both of whom merited absolute, true judgment and death and destruction. And Edom received it. God's people did not. God's people are brought back from exile, restored to the land. They are restored, body and soul. Why? Well, you could ask, well, is this not a contradiction of the justice of God? God who said, thus shall be done to you death and destruction for violating my covenant. Something seems to be missing from this picture. Well, yes, it is. And in fact, those reading Obadiah, if they were aware of other Old Testament prophets, could have told you what was missing in God's dealing with Israel. What is the hidden element of why they did not need to be sent into utter destruction. And it has to do with that cup of verse 16, that all the nations will drink continually, they will drink and swallow, and become as if they had never existed. The cup of the judgment of God stored up for the sins of his enemies, which included Israel in their dealings with God. And yet, look at the prophet Isaiah, who says to God's people, chapter 51, verse 17, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Continues on a few verses later. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. In fact, he says, he will put it into the hand of your tormentors. That is to say, what Israel had that Edom, as the enemies of God, did not, was someone to drink up that cup of absolute judgment, which they, as well as Edom, deserved. And they, of course, with the lesser light of the Old Testament, did not know who had drunk that cup or would drink that cup, but it was the mercy of God to them in Christ Jesus, even as it is to us, that those who had faith in Yahweh God believed that he would have mercy on those who called on his name. They, as well as us, through faith, received the grace of the Lord Jesus drinking up for them that judgment, which should have destroyed them as much as it should have destroyed Edom. And so for them, exile could not be absolute death, but rather a chastening, a purifying, a passing through to bring them back to restoration and not to destruction. Mercy of God to his people, but not only to his people. Look at that final verse, Obadiah verse 21, that says, in that day of the Lord, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. What is going on there? Well, the word deliverer is a word actually often used, used several times, of the judges of Israel. Sometimes can be translated savior. Well, who are they delivering? Who are they saving? Well, they surely would be saving, delivering, blessing the people of God on Mount Zion, but also notice that they are judging the mountain of Esau. You might think, well, that doesn't sound good. I don't want to go before a judge. Well, what if you go before a truly righteous judge? Is true righteous judgment not, in fact, a blessing? In fact, the word that is used here of their judging, I love the description of what this Hebrew, sort of the connotation, the odor of this Hebrew word from a Hebrew lexicon just captures it beautifully. This word in Hebrew carries with it the meaning of the action that restores shalom, that is peace, wholeness. The action that restores shalom to a community after it has been restored. That's true judgment, true justice. And there's this hint, this odor of this being given even then to the people of Esau. Now you might say, okay, but they're under the judgment of God. Maybe this isn't so good for them still. How would they merit such mercy? Well, they didn't merit it. But perhaps in the mercy of God, someone might drink up even their cup, as well as Israel's cup also was swallowed. And we see this more clearly, not in Obadiah, but actually just turning back a single page in my Bible to Amos. Amos 9, near the end, says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Edom among the nations called by my name. What's that going to look like? Comes back to the day of the Lord. That day where, as the prophetic literature unfolds in Israel, adds to it an element not only of grace to God's people, but of a bringing in through the gracious action of God all nations to become his people, to stream, even as multiple prophets say, to stream to Mount Zion. It is striking that almost the last reference to Edom or to Esau in the Bible, in the New Testament, is Paul in Romans 9. The famous, famous reference that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Doesn't seem too good for Esau. But pause and consider the context. This is in the midst of several chapters in which Paul is explaining that God has a deeper purpose in allowing Israel, allowing what Paul calls the partial hardening of Israel, that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. That the fullness of those enemies of God, the nations who oppose God, might through the partial hardening and the sin of Israel be brought in and share in his mercy. Who, when he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, who is Israel? Who is Jacob? In application there, it's Esau. It is the enemies of God are that analogy to Jacob, those ones who he has set his love, his electing, calling love upon, that some of his enemies among the nations might also be brought in. Even those nations of which Esau is the exemplar in the Old Testament. And so Paul concludes this explanation with this marvelous hymn to you, you being us, former Edomites. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient," speaking of Israel, "that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So as you read Obadiah, remember two things. Remember first that as you see Mount Esau in our world, as you see the enemies of God raising up their power, their wisdom, their craft, their hatred. Know that Mount Esau will be brought low. Know that it will be crushed as Mount Zion is raised. But know also that we as the people of God have a responsibility to call out to those Edomites and say, get off that mountain. That's not where you should be. Come to Mount Zion. Because just as we have had the cup of our judgment drunk up, so that we may sit at the table of God in His glory, you also, if you will hear the gospel, if you will believe, He will receive also you, that you may no longer be Edomites of Mount Esau, but may come and rejoice with us on Mount Zion forever. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you great thanks. We give you praise that you have done marvelous things. The secret things are truly yours. Lord, we rejoice that we know better than Israel what those secret things are. We thank you that we who were naturally your enemies and not your people have even been made your people now through the grace of the Lord Jesus who drank up that cup of judgment which we deserved. Lord, we pray that even as you make Mount Zion beautiful and raise her up for that last day, make us effective emissaries to call out to the Edomites around us and say, come and be saved, that every one of those who you call would rejoice with you and with us on Mount Zion on that final day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.